Well, brethren, before we come to the Word of God, I want us to once again seek God's help. We will be considering this evening the topic, the sovereignty of God at the personal level. So let us pray that this time will be profitable before the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again come before you. Lord, we thank you that wherever we are, your ear is always open to the cry of the righteous. And so we come to our Heavenly Father, and we, your children, and we desire to be obedient to your word. We desire that you would be glorified more in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear them. You know our frame, you remember that we are dust. And so we come as poor and needy. We come as your humble servants. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that he would take the things of Christ, the truths of your word, that you would manifest them to us all, that we would be believers in God. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. So we ask and pray for your mercies, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This topic, the sovereignty of God at the personal level, it is impossible to be exhaustive in this hour. But as we who are Reformed Christians, we say Reformed, Reformed meaning that we are aligning ourselves with those believers who have a desire to reform their beliefs and their practices to the teaching of Scripture. And that's what this word reformed is all about. And we who have believe in reformed theology versus liberal theology, we do as well as others, we are comfortable when God exercises sovereignty in a universe and in nature, and as we read it, in history. We do glory in a God, a sovereign God that is on his throne. But are we equally comfortable when this sovereign God exercises his sovereignty in our lives at the personal level? For example, the time of birth. Some of us may wish we were born in another generation. God has determined, according to his sovereign purpose, that we would be born at the time we were born. The family into which we're born in. The choice of a spouse. The children that we have. The job that we have. Or perhaps the job we've recently lost. The stations in life, whether we are the poor or middle class or upper middle class or beyond that, very wealthy. Our physical features, as I stood here this evening, I was standing amidst two trees next to me. And, hey, it's nothing I could do about that. But I'm okay with this, all right. You see, Jesus says, by worrying and being anxious for your life, you cannot add one cubit to your stature. You see, God is sovereign in all of these things about ourselves. The timbre of our voices and the various talents and gifts and abilities, all these things were determined by God when we were woven together in our mother's womb. And so, as we consider this subject, I want us to be encouraged. I want us to have a refreshed and a renewed commitment to trust our God. So as we consider this, firstly, I want us to consider the sovereignty of God declared. The sovereignty of God declared. Now we're going to look at a few texts of Scripture that support the sovereignty of God. And I think one of the major ones is found in Daniel chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 4. And here is the account of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this king, he boasted of all his greatness there in Babylon. He walked around his surroundings and he boasted of this great Babylon that he has built. And we read how God has cursed him and sent him in the wilderness, and he lived like an animal. His nails grew very long. He ate grass like the beast of the field. In other words, God caused his mind to be lost, and God dealt with him for a period of time. And then his understanding returned to him. And I want you to notice the things that this great king has said that really asserts the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4, and I'll begin the reading at verse 34. At the end of the days, that is the days of Nebuchadnezzar living like an animal in the field, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And here is a clear statement of the sovereignty of God. And for those of you who are not familiar with the term sovereignty of God, this word sovereignty simply means God always does what he wants. He does what he wants, and his will is accomplished in heaven and on earth. God is in control of everything. The actions of people, the falling of the leaf to the ground, the falling of a raindrop, even to the tragedy of murder and atrocious things that men do to one another, even September 11, 2001. This is what the scripture means when we say that God is sovereign. And in this text, we see that Nebuchadnezzar says, God does, in verse 35, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who are the inhabitants of the earth? We are. That is, all peoples that live on the face of the earth, God does according to his will. The outcomes of war are determined by God. God is not the author of evil, but God uses the evil that is perpetrated, that is premeditated and committed by men. God even overrules and uses that evil to accomplish his sovereign purpose here on the earth. Turn with me to another passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There are more passages we can look at, but we are looking at a select few. Romans chapter 8. A passage that is a source of great comfort for God's people. We read this. Verse 28. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. But for our focus at this point, in verse 28, it says, and we know that to those that love God, all things work together for good. Now, this is not deism that believes that God just wound the world up like a wound-up clock, and God just left it to run on its own. No. But actually what it means is that God is working all things together. Things don't just work together at random, but God is controlling all things. It's to those who know God and love God. And then we read on later in this passage how God is foreordaining, he is calling, he is justifying, he is glorifying. These are all the activity of a sovereign God. And if you have doubt about this passage, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here in chapter 1, Paul is extolling the glories of this great salvation that we have in Christ. And he speaks of God's electing love and how Christ has died and we are chosen in him. We were saved according to his grace, etc. And then I want to jump right into the passage. Look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We read, in whom, that is, in Christ, also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Speaking of God, that in Christ we were made a heritage and we were foreordained according to what? According to God's purpose, the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. And as I heard one say before, everything is a thing but God himself. And so God is working all things. That's why I say he is in control of everything that happens in this world. And he is working all of these things according to the counsel of his will. So this is an assertion of the sovereignty of God. And even some of those difficult things in life that is hard to deal with, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 9. The Gospel of John chapter 9. God takes responsibilities for some of these things that we just don't understand that occurs in life. A man was born blind. And here Jesus highlights the purpose of his blindness. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And you see, their theology of people suffering, people in affliction, they look at that and they say, well, someone must have sinned. Because only people that are blessed by God, they do not suffer in these ways. You remember the book of Job? Job had lost so much. We're actually going to come to that book. But Job's friends assumed that Job was suffering because of his sin. And so the disciples had that same mindset. And notice Jesus' answer in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This man was born blind, not because of his sin, nor because of the sins of his parents, but it was according to God's sovereign will. And God's purpose in this man, that he would be born blind, so that on that day, when this man would encounter Jesus, this would be the occasion of Jesus validating himself as the Messiah by healing this man from his blindness. And so he was born blind for this purpose, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tada. She was a very athletic teenager, seemed to have so much ahead of her by way of her gifts and her abilities, her athletic talents, and she broke her neck at the age of 17, became a quadriplegic, confined to a wheelchair. She's still alive, and she's a Christian, and she's serving God, doing what she can. And that accident, although it is a hard and difficult thing, yet we do see how God used that in her life and how she has been a blessing to so many people over these years. But God used that tragedy for his glory. And so it is with this man who was born blind. God also said to Moses, when Moses said to the Lord in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 and following, Moses said to God, "Well, Lord, I'm not eloquent." God said, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to speak to him." And Moses said, "Lord, I'm a man slow of speech." And then God said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who made man blind? Who made man dumb that is not able to speak? I, the Lord, do these things." You see, God has taken responsibility and is not the devil. In some circles, whenever there's something negative, there's something hard and difficult, it's always blamed on the devil. Yes, we do see in the book of Job that the devil did things. But you know, the devil only did what God allowed him to do. And so we must see that the devil is not in charge. God is in charge of all things. He is a sovereign God. And so we see here in the scriptures the sovereignty of God declared. And even as we saw in Romans chapter 8, we see God's sovereignty doesn't mean it's a negative thing for people. It's not as though we must think of God being sovereign and then conclude, well, all that means is that God is going to afflict me. God is going to bring suffering in my life. God is going to bring confusion in my life. That's what the sovereignty of God means. No, that's a distortion of the sovereignty of God. That is true. But what is also true is that those whom he foreordained or foreknew, he foreordained that they should be conformed to the image of God's Son in Romans 8:28. He has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he has called them. He has justified them. He has glorified them. So in this matter of salvation, God's sovereignty is essential. It is at work here in calling men and women out of the darkness of this world. If you're a Christian today, you are a Christian because of God's sovereign will. Yes, you did cry out to the Lord. You did make a choice. But you've only made a choice because God made the choice first by working in you and changing you and causing you to choose God. You see, God is sovereign. So His sovereignty, we see it not only in the hard and difficult things in life, but we see His sovereignty in the blessings of life. Maybe some of you are well off financially. Maybe you've had a good education and you had a good job. And we speak of God's providence. He opened up doors of opportunity and God has prospered your labors. You did work hard for that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you are where you are because of God's sovereign will. Many people do work hard, but they may not advance to become wealthy. And they're working hard and they're very diligent. What makes the difference is that God's will, God's purpose in our lives. The sovereignty of God declared. Let us consider, secondly, the sovereignty of God embraced. The sovereignty of God embraced. Now, we can understand the sovereignty of God. We can have a theological understanding of it. We can see it in the Word of God and say, amen, that is true. I agree with that. But we need to take it a step further. That's why I'm calling the second point, the sovereignty of God embraced. Is this something that we embrace for ourselves personally? And I want us to consider two men. Both of their names begin with the letter J. Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job, just before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 1. I don't know if Job knew of the word sovereignty, if that word was used in his days. Maybe he had. But Job certainly embraced the sovereign God. And here we read at the beginning of Job, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from evil. It doesn't mean when it says he was perfect that he was sinless, but he was a righteous man. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a man who lived a double life. He was consistent. He was perfect before God. He was upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. So this man was not living in sin. He wasn't living in disobedience, but he was walking uprightly before the Lord. And we read in the following verses, which I won't read all these verses, we read how the devil came. We read about how Job lost his 10 children. He lost many of his cattle, much of his wealth and his possessions, and he suffered these losses. Now, these losses were something that was appointed by God and not by the devil. The devil had to get permission from God to do these things to Job. So God is behind all these things. And if you're familiar with the end of the book of Job, Job has said toward the end of the book, I have heard thee with my ears, but now I have seen thee. And Job had to learn something more about God. It was a sanctifying experience that he went through. This experience of calamity, suffering, misunderstanding. So even the best of us, we still have so much to learn. And we will be learning until Christ return or until the Lord takes us home to be with him. We will never arrive in the school of Christ to the point where we don't have anything to learn. And so here God is dealing with Job. But notice Job's response. And here we see his embrace of this sovereign God. Job, verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Here is a man that is utterly devastated. We all know to some degree or another what it means to be devastated, to suffer loss or the shock of something that has occurred within the family or in a relationship, something that affects us and that we find it hard to believe, and we are stunned by what we hear and what we see. And here Job has lost his children, lost his livelihood, and there he rents his clothes. He's on the ground, and Job, being as a man who worships God, a man who serves God, God comes to his mind right away. And you know how people who don't serve God, and when something happens, you know what's the first thing that come out of their mouths? "Oh my God," right? They say it as a reflex. Where here Job wasn't like that, "Oh my God." Job was a man whose life was a life that was lived in the fear of God. And so when these things happened, Job looked up. The scripture says he worshiped. He worshiped. And Job had to bring to his mind the truth and reality of his life. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. All these things that I have lost, I didn't come into the world with these things. I came into this world with nothing. And I'm going to leave this world with nothing." And he said, "All these things that I had, my children, my possessions, my livelihood, my wealth, all of these things Jehovah has given to me. The Lord has given to me." And Job, as he looks upon his circumstances, he said, you know, "And the Lord has taken it away." These words are words that reflect Job's understanding and the fact that he embraced that God was sovereign in his life, that God was in control of all things. And then we read in chapter 2, the devil comes back, and the devil said, afflict his body. He says, skin for skin. Okay, he can take care of this, but the devil says to God, if you afflict his body, he'll curse you or he'll turn away from you. And then we read in verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself with it, and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Renounce God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil, that is calamity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, Job is afflicted in his body. His wife says, "Come on, you're taking this religious thing too far, Job. If God was good, why would God allow this to happen to you, Job? Job, I don't understand you. You're suffering here. We lost all of our children. Now you're sick. You're afflicted with this disease and you're still serving God. Job, you need to wake up and understand. Job, curse God and just die and forget the whole thing." She had it up to here with it. And Job said, "Woman, don't you understand God? woman, don't you understand that God isn't obligated to us? Don't you understand that we have received all this good at the hand of God and we didn't deserve any of it? It was all God's gracious gift to us, and He gave us His good, and God has the right to take it all away. And God also has the right to even afflict us with affliction. If it is His purpose, if it is His will, God doesn't do anything wrong. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And it says, in this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, Job, God's sovereignty was not a theoretical notion. It was something that he lived, something that he embraced in his life. Turn with me to Genesis 45, another man that whose name began with the letter J. This is Joseph. Genesis chapter 45. Joseph, being one of the sons of Jacob, at the time he was the youngest son, but then there was another son after him, Benjamin. And Joseph was favored of his father Jacob. Joseph's father made him a coat of many colors, a special coat that distinguished him from his brothers. Some believe that this coat signified that Joseph would be a ruler over his brothers. God had spoke to Joseph in visions and in dreams, particularly in dreams. And his brothers hated Joseph. His older brothers hated him. And so what they did, they sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. One brother, Reuben, said, hey, let's not kill him, for he is our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so they killed an animal, dipped it in blood, his coat in blood. They brought the coat home, showed it to their father, and they said, our brother Joseph had been killed or slain by an animal. But meanwhile, they sold him into the hands of the Midianites, and they sold him into the hand of Potiphar there in Egypt. So Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was in Egypt, and all this happened when he was about 17 years old. And then while he was there in Egypt, he was in prison. He got out of prison. He served Pharaoh. Actually, before he went to prison, he served Pharaoh. And his wife accused Pharaoh's, bear with me, brethren. He was in Potiphar's house, okay? Not Pharaoh, Potiphar's house. And Mrs. Potiphar, she accused Joseph of sexual harassment. And Joseph was arrested. Joseph was innocent. He was a hunk. He was a handsome man, well-built, and he was an attractive man. But he did not sin. And he was in prison. He was treated unjustly. Joseph was there in Egypt for about 20 years or so. Now, Joseph, God revealed himself through dreams in prison. That led to Joseph coming out of prison. If you're not familiar with the account, you can read it beginning in Genesis chapter 37 and following. But one thing led to another, and Joseph comes out of prison. He is brought to the second of command in Egypt next to Pharaoh. So God elevated him with his gifts and abilities. And now the time has come when his brothers, there is a famine in Canaan. Now his brothers are going to Egypt because there was corn in Egypt. They're looking for food. And his brothers do not know that Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And as they come to this second in command, Joseph saw his brothers and he knew who they were. And then eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And I want you to see what Joseph said about, as Joseph looks back upon his experience, upon the abuse of his brothers and their hatred toward him, I want you to see Joseph's assessment of what occurred in his life. Genesis 45. Beginning in verse 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all Egypt. This is an amazing statement that Joseph makes. Joseph is now in a position of authority, and Joseph could now get even with his brothers. But as Joseph evaluates his life, you know, we have those moments, we sit down and we think about our lives, and we think about the way people treated us, and if it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be in this position, or if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be here, or if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be dealing with this problem. And we can think of the many people in our lives and circumstances, that boss or that teacher or that neighbor or that cousin or whatever it may be. And Joseph could be thinking, now payback time is coming. You guys sold me into slavery. Now it's time for payback, right? That wasn't Joseph's attitude. Joseph said, look, Joseph believed in the sovereignty of God. Because Joseph could say, behind you, yes, you meant it for evil. You meant me evil. We read that elsewhere in Genesis. Genesis, but God meant it for good. You perpetrated what you did. You had malice and hatred and wickedness in your heart. But I see the hand of God using your hatred and wickedness toward me. God's hand, he used that to bring me here into Egypt. And as I was in Egypt, I was arrested unjustly. I suffered unjustly. And all of these things God used to bring me to this position of authority and leadership here in Egypt, so that I can preserve a remnant of our people, so that I can be here to provide food and sustenance for my family. God was in control of all of these things. And so as I look at my circumstances from the perspective of God's hand, ultimately, it is God that was at work here. God sent me here, not you. And so don't be sorry for yourselves. Don't be in anguish. I have resolved the matter in my heart. I'm okay with all of this because I can see the sovereign hand of God, and I embrace God's sovereignty in my life. You see, Joseph? And that's why Joseph could be at ease with his brothers. He was so happy to see him. Joseph had love and not vengeance in his heart. He was glad to see his brothers. And God gave Joseph a tender heart. So Joseph looked beyond the secondary causes of people and decisions and actions. So there we see in the instance of Job and in the instance of Joseph, we see an example of how these men embraced the sovereignty of God. Now, I have a few lines of application here. What lessons can we learn from this? If we are going to embrace God and his sovereignty, as God works in our lives, then what must we see in God? There is something about God that we must see and that we must believe if we are to embrace his sovereignty in our lives. Whether his sovereignty opened up doors for prosperity, or whether his sovereignty leads us in the paths of frustration and affliction and sorrow. God is not an aggregate of theological concepts. I'll say that again. God is not an aggregate of theological concepts or of spiritual forces. You know the Star Wars, Luke Skywalker, may the force be with you. God is not a force. God is not a collection of wisdom and mercy and love. No. God is not an aggregate of concepts, of theological concepts. God is a being. God is a being with personality. God is a sovereign being, a God, a sovereign God who has personality, and these attributes of wisdom and love and faithfulness, these attributes are an expression of his character. You see, some people can get confused with their systematic theologies about the being of God. And they can view God as a system, or they can view God as a collection of concepts and ideas. No, God is a being. We are a human being. God is a divine being. And God, this divine being, exists in three persons: the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. There is personality in God. And therefore, when God exercises his sovereignty, he exercises his sovereignty with his personality. In other words, God's sovereignty is governed by his wisdom, by his love, by his faithfulness. And we can add to the list, but I'm selecting these three. God exercised his sovereignty in our lives, not just in the space of the stars, in the rising of the sun. Well, you know it doesn't rise, but you know, we use that language. But God exercised his sovereignty in our lives, and he does it according to his wisdom. In other words, he knows the right thing to do for us. And everything that occurs in our lives is precisely on schedule. Whether it's our birth or our death or everything in between, he makes no mistakes. And when God exercises sovereignty in our lives, he does it according to his love. In the fullness of time, he sent his Son into the world to die for us, right? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. God's faithfulness. When God exercises sovereignty, God is being faithful to us. He knows what is best. Why did God save you when he did? Some of us think, boy, I wish I was a Christian when I was a teenager. God saved me when I was about 21 years old. And I think, if I was saved earlier, just think of the sins that I could have been spared from if I was living a Christian life. But God's timing is perfect. And the things that we've gone through while we were in our sins, or in the families in which we live, our home life, our circumstances, our upbringings, all the things that occurred, whether they are positive or negative, some of us may have grown up very well off. We never know a day of hunger. We never knew a day when we didn't lack anything. Everything was there for us. Our parents bought us our car, and we just had everything laid out. That's all in God's sovereignty. Some of us are born in poverty. Maybe we were on welfare. Maybe we had food stamps. Maybe we were struggling to get by. Maybe we went to a bad school system and we didn't get a proper education. And we struggled. And we're struggling to this very day. That's all in God's sovereignty, and God knew exactly what he was doing. You see, these factors, that is, the fact that God is sovereign, he exercises wisdom, his love, and his faithfulness, these factors are not often apparent to us. And therefore, we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We must learn to trust him. You see, trusting God is what bridges the gap. The gap between God's faithfulness, his wisdom, his love, his sovereignty. We know it's all good, but then we say, but Lord, why am I here? But if you're all these things, why is my life the way that it is? And what helps us to bridge that gap is faith. It's faith in the promises of his word. We may not know in this life why God has brought us through various trials and experiences. You know, we can look at our lives and say, you know, I have a problem with this. I have disappointment there. But you can always find somebody else who has something worse to deal with than you do. At least I can walk around. I can hear. Some people can't hear. I can see. I can put on my clothes myself. There are people who cannot do these things. There are people who have other things that they contend with. And we can always find someone who's better off, who's worse off, but that's not, we shouldn't find comfort in that. We should find comfort in the fact that our God is wise, he is faithful, and he is loving. And in everything that he's doing in our lives, whether it is a tough or bitter pill to swallow, whatever it is, we must trust and believe that God is all these things because God doesn't change. He saved us. He brought us in his kingdom. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in Jehovah with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. You know what that means? It doesn't mean don't use your understanding. No, the Christian faith, the Christian faith doesn't cause Christians to empty out their heads. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. Christianity calls us to use our mind vigorously. And the thing is, we're not to lean upon our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's how we ought to live our lives. We ought to live our lives trusting in God. And third, God's sovereign will is ultimate. God's sovereign will is ultimate. When I say ultimate, his will is the only thing that really, really matters. God's will is what really matters. His will is more important than my life. His will being fulfilled because God's will terminate into God's glory. It will glorify him. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we often say, as we read in James chapter 5, if the Lord wills, or James chapter 4, we shall first live to do this or that. You know, people say, Lord willing? That's a good thing to say, long as we mean it when we say it. We can make a plan to do something, but we always need to understand, if we don't verbalize it always, we should at least be thinking about it. If the Lord wills, I'll get up tomorrow and I'll go to work. But when I say God's will is ultimate, yes, His will is ultimate, even the devices and plans of the hearts of man, but the counsel of Jehovah, that shall stand. So there is nothing that can thwart or frustrate the purposes of God. But I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you can kind of view this as a unit. In chapter 9, Paul speaks of God's electing according to His grace. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He speaks about the potter and the clay. Does he not have the right out of one lump to make something, a vessel for destruction, and from another lump make a vessel unto glory and honor? God is sovereign in all these things. And then in the midst of that, Paul is saying, my heart's desire for my kinsmen according to the flesh is that they may be saved, his fellow Jews. And Paul says, I am willing to be accursed from Christ in order that my fellow Jews would be saved. And then he says that they have a zeal, but it's a zeal not according to knowledge. And then he speaks about the olive branch, the wild branches of the Gentiles being engrafted into the olive tree. And he speaks about how God is going to use the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous so that they will see that it's not of them, but it's, and a Gentile shouldn't be so proud about this matter of salvation, but both Jew and Gentile should be humbled and see that it is all of grace. And as Paul thinks about God's way of salvation, considering the Jews and the Gentiles and His sovereignty and His purposes and the rebellion and unbelief. And as Paul thinks about these things, it overwhelms the Apostle Paul. And look at verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. He says this. When Paul tries to understand this great salvation, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You see what Paul is saying here? Paul cannot wrap his mind around this. And Paul says, how unsearchable is God's ways. Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There are so many things that go on in our lives, brethren, that we just can't understand. We look at our lives and we say, why is it this way? Why are things the way they are in the world? And we just can't understand why God is doing this or God is doing that. But even though we don't understand, we know that God is wise. We know that He is loving. We know that He is good. We know that He is faithful. We know that He is righteous. We know that He is just. And so Paul says His ways are past tracing out. My finite mind is not capable of grasping and fully comprehending the infinite mind of God and His purposes and His ways, because if we were able to grasp God's infinite mind and infinite understanding, we would have to be God ourselves. And we can't do that. We're the creature. We're the creature. And when we have those times, brethren, when we just don't understand, we need to do what Job does. We need to bow our heads and just worship. And say, the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Or the Lord has caused me to be in this circumstance, and I don't understand what God is doing here, but one thing I know, that God is good, and I'm going to hold on to what God has revealed about Himself in His Word and my life. The most important thing for me is not to just get out of this situation, but the most important thing that I want more than anything else is I want God to be glorified. And so Paul says in these words, verse 36, for of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things, to whom be the glory. To whom be the glory. Now, we should be able to do that no matter what's going on in our lives. We should be able to say, to whom be the glory. Whether we say that with tears in our eyes, whether we say it with a broken heart, with a mind that is stressed out, and we can't understand and can't make sense of these things, or we're overwhelmed with anxieties and fears, and we can say, oh, but Lord, I have these fears and anxieties, but oh God, to you be the glory. You see, brothers and sisters, here is our refuge. Here is our strength. Our refuge and our strength is in trusting in God. When we're going through things that are difficult, or some of us can feel guilty that we have it so good and others have it so bad. Well, you don't need to feel guilty. Just be thankful to God and use the good things that God has given you. Use it for His glory. And recognize that as you received it, it can be taken away. Don't get yourself stressed up about it, worrying about your investments, worrying about who's going to get my money, worrying about what's going to happen after this, what's going to happen when I retire, how I'm going to be cared for. Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles do. They're running about. What shall we wear? What shall we eat? Who's going to protect me? Who's going to watch over me? And they're wringing their hands because they're living life without God. They're relying upon their own resources and their own wisdom and their own plans. But no, brothers and sisters, we as God's people, we worship a God who is sovereign. You know that old song. He's got the whole world in His hands. I remember hearing that song as a kid in the 70s. He's got the whole world in His hands. And then it goes on, He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. God is good. And God is awesome. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, when we think of God's sovereignty, this is not a theological concept that applied in world history as we read it in the history books. This doesn't apply merely in the universe, in the constellations, in the movement of the various stars and the asteroids. This doesn't just apply in the earthquakes and the tsunamis and all the things, but this applies in our day-to-day experience. And we must embrace this sovereign God. We must never charge God with doing foolishly. When people talk about people getting angry with God, being angry with God, being angry with God is really an expression of ignorance. Because you don't know who you are and you don't know who God is when you get angry with God. Who are we to be angry with God? It is an expression of ignorance. But brethren, we know better. And may the Lord help us as a result of considering these things, that we would embrace God, that we would embrace all of our life, that we would weather the trials and the afflictions, that we would enjoy God's good gifts that He gives at His hands, whether our lives we have a quote unquote untimely death, whatever it may be in all things, here is where God's people through the ages have derived great comfort and great strength. May we have a passion to live our lives to the glory of God. And for those of you who do not know this God, you're not in control. You're not in control of your life. God is in control of all things. And if you would know what it is to live a good life in this fallen world, a good life doesn't mean you're going to have wealth and all these things. A good life means you're going to have it well with your soul. You're going to have a good conscience. You're going to know the blessings of the presence of God. You're going to know the grace of God giving you grace and strength to face the difficulties, to face the challenges, to face your fears and overcome them. You're going to know the grace of God that's going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death, that will allow you to cross that river of death and anticipating seeing God in glory. You're going to know the grace and the power of God. You don't know these things. Rather than trusting on alcohol or looking to drugs or looking to turning up the music to forget your sorrows, no. Come to the Lord Jesus and know what it is to trust in a loving and faithful and a wise, sovereign God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us as we think about who you are. We ask, our Father, that you would increase our faith, that you would teach us how to worship you, not only here in your house, but to worship you wherever we are. The times that we are fearful, the times that we are anxious, that we would remember that you have got all things under your sovereign control, the good and the bad. And to know that you will provide us everything that we need in order to glorify you and in order to make it to heaven. You will give us what we need to live in this world, in this sinful and fallen world. So, our Father, we do pray that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we do pray for those who are yet in darkness, that you would open their eyes and to see that they are not in control. That you would cause them to turn to you, to be done with trying to control their lives or to control the lives of other people. We do pray, Lord, that you would work in our midst, that we would be a people who, like the Apostle Paul, would marvel and say, "Oh, the depth." Our Father, we do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.